Now tonight we come to a theme which affects us all very particularly about the Christian's household and our family lives behind the scenes. And so we're going to look at a number of helpful and representative scriptures that occur in the Old and New Testaments, and let us take a little time to read them. First of all, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Chapter 2 and verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Then let us turn to the 18th chapter of Genesis, and the 17th verse. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And then a lovely psalm about this, Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labour of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the side of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. Finally, in the Old Testament, in Malachi, and the last verse of 2 of chapter 4. Verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now let us turn to the New Testament, and to a chapter that deals very much with family scenes, to chapter 15 of Luke. Verse 1, then draw near unto him, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners, for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep? Then the second story in verse 8, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver? And then the third story in verse 11, and he said a certain man had 2 sons. And we can fill in our minds the content of those well-known stories. But then perhaps a little from the epistles over into Colossians and chapter 3 and verse 17. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men. Perhaps we could read a little too in 1 Timothy and chapter 3. Verse 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And then into 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. Verse 11. It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And then in the latter part of this epistle and the 16th chapter, verse 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us and laboureth. Verse 19, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Now may God graciously bless to us these diverse readings from Holy Scripture, each in their own way and place, having a bearing upon our marital relationships, our family life, and the conduct of our households, for his dear name's sake. Amen. Now, if anything is under attack today, it is the family. Sometimes it is the man who is attacked, and he is led off into immorality. Sometimes it is the woman who is attacked, and she may be led off into strange doctrine, or she may be so pressed by the affairs, the events, the tumults, the tragedies, the difficulties and the pressures of her family life, that she cannot cultivate her own soul. Sometimes it's the children that are attacked, and especially so in the schools, where they are taught evil things and led away from God. It may be that these different matters are reversed. It may be that the man is carried away by erroneous doctrine. It may be that the woman is immoral. It may be that the children have some other problem quite different. But in one way or another, from every side, from every quarter of society, there are pernicious influences at work. There are seducing spirits that are devilishly active. And a pressure is being brought upon the very family in society today to yield to the current opinion and to the spirit of our times, as if the idea of the family is reactionary, as if it's no longer for this present age, as if marriage is to be discredited, and as if hard work and industry and thrift and family loyalty is something to be despised. I only have to mention a few facets like this, and immediately in your heart and mind, there will, I'm sure, be a sense of response that our family, parents and children, all are under attack today by Satan. Now, it's been my peculiar experience in various parts of the world to see all sorts of families and households, to see them in different cultures and to see these situations under the influence of different religions. For instance, if you had been with me amongst the Tibetans, you would have found in that society, high up on the roof of the world, a variety of marriage relationships. You would have found, for instance, polyandry, where one woman might be married to three brothers. And this would at first sight appall us, and indeed it's totally sub-Christian, but the extraordinary thing was, in a society like that, it seemed almost to work. You would have one man up on the heights looking after the cattle. You would have one man away, perhaps doing business in his trading. And you would have one man at the home farm. And at any one time, you might find only one of the brothers at home. And so, with the one wife and the one man at home, it seemed to pass. But it is a corrupt form of family life. Something that has arisen out of motives that are really economic, the idea being to conserve the property in the hand of one line of descent. But in that place we also had polygamy, and you would find a man who was quite renowned perhaps in his valley and in his community, and he would have his number one wife, and she would be what you might call in a matriarchal position. She was the leading woman in the tent. The others would be perhaps of a lesser status. They would help with the milking of the yak, and they would perhaps accompany him on his travels. And again, there was a strange sense of security in that kind of relationship. But for us as Christians, again, something that we cannot countenance. On the other hand, there was monogamy, and you would find man and wife, much as we do in the West, living out their lives together. But in addition to that, there was an appalling promiscuity which riddled that race with all manner of disease. And you say, well, what confusion? Precisely. But not necessarily more confused than the marriage relationships and the promiscuity of our own society, in which you and I are supposed to be the salt and the light. How important then, if we take our stand as Christians, that we shall not be influenced and governed by culture around us, or by alien religious thought, or by spurious and devilishly inspired philosophies of our times, that by any means we might succumb to the permissive atmosphere and current of our age, but rather that we might be conditioned in all our thinking by the Word, the pure and holy Word of God. Therefore, because we do live in a society in which we do, and because really when it comes to it, our society is no better than that of the Tibetans, though it would seem to be even more confused there, all the more, therefore, we must come back to God's Word and seek to be governed by what God Himself says. And so, our private life, which has to be lived so very much in our homes and in our households, this now comes under scrutiny from the book. Of course, when we talk about these things, there is perhaps a lurking feeling in the heart and mind of some that we really ought to mind our own business, that it's not for us to pontificate how other people should run their families or bring up their children. Yes, there is a sense in which we are to keep our feet from our neighbor's house. But on the other hand, we are mutual keepers, we are keepers one of another, and therefore we must come and submit ourselves to the Word of God. And whilst we will not be able to refer to the great scope of Scripture that covers these matters, I trust what I have to say will embody the spirit of the Scripture and much that is taught in it for our understanding of our private life at home. Now, I want us mainly to turn to Luke's Gospel, and I want to talk to you about Luke chapter 15. But before I do that, I would like us just to get into the Gospel and get the feeling of it. Now, it's not for nothing that we come to this gospel, because this is the gospel that sets forth our Lord Jesus as the Son of Man. Luke, of course, was a physician, and he was handling men all the time. He was looking upon imperfect men and diseased bodies. And indeed, he had a great sense of the human condition. But when he came to handle our Lord Jesus Christ, truly there was never man like this man. For here was the perfect man. As he moved across the sands of time, there was no shadow cast by turning. There was no stay. He walked across the sands of time, and as Luke puts it in another part of his writings, he went about doing good, and I believe the literal translation of that is, he went straight through doing good. And so we could put over Luke's gospel the expression of the Apostle Paul, the obedience of one man. Now, as our Lord Jesus treads the straight road of the will of God as a man upon the earth, we can picture him, if you like, in Luke's gospel as walking down the street. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, there was another man who walked down the street, Elisha. And you recall how he was a man who was given a home. And there was a little chamber prepared for him in the house of that great woman, the Shunammite. And you recall that when she looked out of the window of her home, she would see on occasion, virtually daily at that time in Elisha's ministry, she would see him walking down the road. And she said to her husband, "I perceive that this is a holy man of God that passeth by us continually." And the remarkable thing about that is this, that he only walked down the street. Now, when we come to Luke's gospel, a greater than Elisha is here. And from our windows, yes, the windows of our houses and our homes, let us look at this man walking along that street of the will of God in obedience and dependence. This is the Holy One of God. But the interesting thing is, as he walks down the street, as he moves in that will, he too calls in at certain homes. And if you like, finds a chamber, finds a lodging place, finds those that will receive him. And thus, as we follow the Son of Man walking along that street of the will of God, it's good to notice that in Luke's gospel, it is a gospel not only of the individual, but of the family and of the household. And thus, these households are linked together in the will of God. And they give us insights into the way of the Master in a home. Of course, Luke opens with a home, the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth. They had no child. God gave them a boy. His name was John. He was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And then we're introduced to the next home, the home at Nazareth, where Luke tells us our Lord Jesus was brought up. Notice that. He was brought up. He who was the Ancient of Days. And yet, a little babe at Bethlehem and a little boy at Nazareth, growing up under Joseph and under Mary, his mother. And it's very interesting to notice that it is said of the Lord Jesus in this gospel that at the age of 12, as he entered into his teenage years, he went down to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Yes, it was a home, I'm sure, of authority and submission. I believe, too, it was a home of great generosity. For when the Lord Jesus spoke of a friend who called at a home at midnight, the door was opened, and the friend was welcomed in, and bread was sought and supplied, and no one was turned away, even at the midnight hour. Could he be using, perhaps, an incident of his own home life at Nazareth? It could well be. There was a home. What an entrustment into the arms of Mary and under the care of Joseph, dependent, it would seem ostensibly, upon his industry as a carpenter, was put the Christ of God. Thus the home is sanctified, as is also the womb and womanhood and parenthood. He was brought up at Nazareth. And then, of course, we begin to follow him in this straight line of the will of God down this wondrous street of his oracles and his miracles. And home after home comes before our eyes. We go so far as the 7th chapter of Luke, and we find that there is a widow desolate in her cottage. And then the moment of the funeral comes. But all the joy he brings when that widow's son is raised. Yes, in the times of death, we need Jesus in the home. And so we follow him down that street. And sometimes we come to an unlikely home. For instance, also in that 7th chapter, we come to the house of Simon the Pharisee. And it was difficult to know whether the Lord Jesus was really welcome there. And sometimes in our homes, we don't give him the courtesy or the place which he deserves. And yet, he still comes to us. He still lingers. He still talks to us. And though we give him no water for his feet and no comfort for his heart, he remains to teach us, perhaps to rebuke us, and to show us how to treat those less fortunate upon the streets. Yes, it's instructive to watch this man walk down the street and to see his view of the homes into which he entered and the touch he left upon the people in those families. Just think of the difference that he made in chapter 8 when that man possessed of demons is sent back to his home, clothed and in his right mind. There are things that need to be tamed in our home. Only the Lord Jesus can tame them, tongues and temper, and sometimes demons too. But when Jesus comes, all is changed. And then we find in chapter 10 of Luke, if we follow his steps a little further along that road, we come to Martha's house. We read, she received him into her house. It's rather interesting that when we look in John's Gospel, we read about the town of Bethany as the town of Mary. But when we read about the house in Luke, it is the house of Martha. Yes, we can have a house. We can rather take the house to ourselves, as if we own it, as if we can control it without God, as if even if the Lord does come in, that we can even control him and keep him in his place. Martha was known for her house. Some of us are known for our houses too. But the interesting thing is, Mary gave her name to the town of Mary. It's the one who sits at Jesus' feet in the home, who gives to a town its quality.
the town of Mary, the house of Martha. But then we go a little bit further, and we come to a story that the Lord Jesus told, and here we have the rich man, yes, and Lazarus, a beggar on the street, and a rich man in his castle. Interesting the things that the Lord Jesus said about that man, isn't it? And about Lazarus, worth noting, about riches, and about enjoyment, and about the good things. Or it's not that he makes good things bad things. But it was Lazarus that was taken to Abraham's bosom, for it would appear that Lazarus' faith was reposed in the same God as Abraham, and thus Abraham's bosom was his place. And so we come to dear Zacchaeus. Oh, he was a rascal, really. He feathered his nest out of the pockets of his people. But the Lord Jesus came, and he apprehended him, and he had him down the tree, and he was into his house. And what a change came upon that man, and upon his nest, and upon his bank account, when Jesus came to tea. So we come to the upper room. We read about the good man of the house, someone who had a chamber for the Lord Jesus and his own, a table spread, where they could be by themselves and have that delightful time of fellowship ere he went to the cross, a place for Jesus in his home. And so to the tree and that resting place of the tomb. It was no better than the manger. Yes, a stable for his birth and a borrowed tomb for his death. But then God raised him from the dead, and he's still marching on, still going along that straight street of the will of God, still going straight through. And so we see him along the Emmaus Road, and he made as if he would have gone further. He was going further. He was going home. But he lingered for an hour or two in that humble dwelling in Emmaus. And there he was made known unto them in the breaking of the bread. Happy indeed that household, that as they break their bread, they sense their master's hand and their master's presence in their midst. And so he vanished out of their sight. But they knew that he'd been there. And perhaps other people knew, too. And thus, we watch him take his way to the skies. Oh, he says in John, doesn't he? In my Father's house. How many mansions? If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. A place for you. In his home. A place for you who have given him place in your heart and in your home here. He's gone to prepare a place for you in his home there. For he has you in his heart. We make it quite clear from God's word, and it's very important to emphasize this in the teaching, that when we think of God as Father, we are not projecting human fatherhood into the Godhead. That is heresy. That is to fall into the error of the Greeks, to try and make God in our image, to think it's very lovely, this idea of being a father, and isn't that really what God is to us? And so, really, you see, God is really rather like us, and we can call him Father too. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us that it is from his fatherhood that every fatherhood in heaven and earth is nay. You see, we are not to make God in our image. He's made us in his image. And so he is the eternal Father of the eternal Son. And spiritually he has devised means of grace whereby he brings us into his family. Meanwhile, he has set us in families here, that we who are fathers might reflect his fatherhood, and that those of us who are children might know what it is to be subject to the Father's authority in our homes, as he who was a son but became a servant was subject to his Father as he walked down here. And thus we begin to see the correspondence and the way of the truth. Now, having come thus far in Luke's Gospel, let us look at this central chapter that is at the heart of this progression along the street. And here we find our Lord Jesus fills out the thought of the home. In chapter 15 of Luke, there are a variety of homes. Of course, there is the Father's house, of which the third story speaks. But there is, of course, the house in which he told the stories, as he ate with publicans and sinners. There's the house of the shepherd. He was going home with that sheep upon his shoulder. There's the house of the woman who lost her piece of silver out of the ten, and then there's the house in the third story where the sons were lost. So that it's full of homes and full of houses. But I want you to notice this, that he spake this parable unto them. This parable, only one parable, three stories. Of course, we are rather familiar with the basic exposition of this chapter, and it's always important to emphasize fundamentals. Perhaps we should just point out what that basic exposition is before we look into these homes and into the relationship. Yes, there are the Pharisees and scribes. There are the publicans and sinners. The self-righteous and the unrighteous. There is a sheep lost out of a fold, like a publican or a sinner, who wandered far. There is a piece of silver lost in a house, like the scribes and Pharisees, seemingly so near, yet lost just the same, lost in the house of Israel. And then the third story, which our Lord brings together the basic elements of the earlier two. And we have that boy that wandered far, like the lost sheep, lost out of the fold, lost out of the house, like the publicans and sinners. And then there's the elder son, like the piece of silver, like the Pharisees and scribes, lost in the house, out of fellowship with his father. And so we sense the love of God reaching out in these stories to the lost, near or far, whether fallen or whether wandering, whether publicans and sinners, whether Pharisees and scribes. And the great doctrines of the gospel are breathed out through these wondrous stories, a study in itself. Oh yes, there's basic exposition here. All are told from God's standpoint. It's God's loss, whether depicted in the shepherd and his sheep, or the woman and her silver, or the father and his sons. The great character behind all these characters is God himself. It's what pertains to him, what is lost to him, the initiative he takes, the seeking he pursues, what he finds, the joy that he receives. It's all from God's point of view. Our blessing is always within his glory. But it's not so much that basic exposition which I want to bring before you tonight, though I think it's important to state.
In a basic exposition, we look at the earthly scenes and are led into heavenly light. But I think it is lawful for us to look at such stories of the Lord Jesus and allow His heavenly light to illumine for us the earthly scenes. And that's what I propose to do as we look now at these familiar stories of the Lord Jesus. One of the great features of the stories the Lord Jesus told was this, that they are quite distinct from this world's fables. Here is a parable with three stories. Three pearls, as you might say, of truth, on a single thread of grace. Three, but one. And just as in the basic exposition that holds, so shall we let it hold as we come now, not so much to look through these earthly scenes at heavenly light, but to allow the heavenly light to illumine these earthly scenes. And I want to remind you that we are on this road that our Lord Jesus trod, this road with homes and houses all along the street, which He visited, families He touched, people He changed, ere He went farther across to the Father, back home, from whence He came, to that home to which He brings us. Now, we said that there were three stories but one parable. Well, we have here the constituents, really, of every family. All family life is basically made up, when it is developed, of a man, a woman, and the children. In the first story, we have a man. In the second story, we have a woman. And in the third story, we have the children. Shall we allow that thought of this parable to unite these three who lost the piece of silver? Maybe their children were the boys in the third story. Whether or not, it perhaps is not of great importance. But I want us to think of these three factors, not so much as just separate, though we shall consider them separately, but as all part of one family, the family idea. Let's think first, shall we, of the man in the initial story of this parable. Here we have a man who's got a business. It's a small business. Small businesses are difficult. They don't make much money. They're undercapitalized. And here's a man with only 100 sheep. Now, I know in Australia you're very interested in sheep, but if you only had 100, well, I think you would feel that business wasn't really possible. But of course, sometimes, though things aren't exactly possible, you have to use what you've got and earn what you can. And so this man is to be respected, for he had only 100 sheep. And of course, the loss of one meant a 1% loss on his whole capital investment, and he couldn't allow it. And he was diligent and hard-working. He was a virile character. He had a shoulder that could not only bear a sheep, but was willing to bear responsibility. Men, think of this man, will you? Here is a man being depicted by the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Teachers, your Saviour. And he's setting forth a man that in some way might reflect the likeness of his own Father in heaven. And we see the kind of man here. He was a shepherd by trade, but he was also a shepherd at heart. He had a great care for his sheep, but he also had a great love for his home. And you can almost hear his thoughts, as it were, ticking over. Yes, with diligence and perseverance, and with much courage, out into the night and onto the mountains, and with much skill too, sensing where the sheep might go, and at last seeking it out. Yes, a lone trail. But he found it. He was successful. He needed to be. He had a family, no doubt, to support. But though he was so concerned about his sheep and about his business, he did not forget his home. Nor was his business more important than his home. For we can almost get this man's song and the sense of his thinking. For we read, when he cometh home, you know, sometimes, I'm away for such a long while from my dear ones. Oh, you know, down in the south of England, when I've finished a meeting sometimes after maybe quite a series, and I go back to my hosts for a little supper, maybe 11 o'clock at night, you know. And then I get in the car, and I drive up, and about 1:30 in the morning, I draw in and I have a sleep. And then I drive on, and maybe about 4 o'clock in the morning, I'll have another sleep. Then I'll drive on, and I'll get home by breakfast. Why? Because of the hunger for home, for my loved ones, for my dear wife. And there was the man, as soon as he found it, on his shoulders it went, and he was on his way home. He had a heart for home. You know, this question of men and their home. The tragedy with some of us men is that before we know where we are, our business means virtually more to us than our bride. And you may be diligent at business, and people may laud you, and they may say that you're a very conscientious person. And we are to be diligent in business. But you know, if you give yourself to your business, at the end of the day you may have your business, but you will have lost your bride. You will have sacrificed her. And though a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul, oh, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Yes, we think about that spiritually. But come down to the family scene. If a man gain his whole business, build it, and the barns expand, and lose his own bride, what can you do for your bride? You see, he was not only a shepherd by trade. I believe this man was a shepherd at heart. And when we look into the Bible, we find that the men that God chooses and the men that God uses are so often shepherds. Not Cain, the killer, but Abel, the shepherd and the martyr. Not Esau the hunter, but Jacob for all his fault, the shepherd and the man who loved his home. Not Moses the manslayer, the intellectual, and yet the man who was so physically mighty, but Moses the shepherd with his wife and his boys, living like a nomad in the backside of the desert. These are the men whom God chooses. The men that God uses. Not Eliab and Shema and Abinadab, the soldier brothers of David, who wore the uniform and who had the military talk, but lacked the heart for God and his people, but David the shepherd. God took him from following the sheep and the ewes great with young to be ruler of his people Israel. And if you're going to rule well your own house, you will need to be a shepherd. You will need to cherish your wife, to nourish her, to see that she can develop her personality, that her gifts are not squandered, that you give her time and scope for her maturing spiritually and mentally, that she can be physically rested, that she can be comforted by your company, that she's not just a motel keeper for all the family. You've got time for your business. You've got to have heart for your home, for your loved ones there. And not only so, this man, he didn't come and say, well, I'm dog-tired, I don't want to see anybody tonight. He didn't talk like that.
he was happy to share his home, to have the neighbors and the friends. And obviously, he was a man who shared his sorrows and his joys with other people. He wasn't one of these folk who say, well, I like to keep myself to myself. Who can live in a street for 5 years and not even know the employment and the occupation of the man next door and perhaps never pass a word. No, he said, let's have the friends and neighbors in. This is a great night. I found my sheep that was lost. Let's run and tell them and bring them in for a cup of tea. It's not too late. And so, through this story, if we have in mind the teachings of our Lord Jesus and the epistles, there is somehow the breath of the Father's house, and the shepherd-hearted God, and an atmosphere of a home, and of a place, where people beyond your borders can find a refuge and a fellowship, which they otherwise perhaps don't know. Dear men, does any of this somehow ring a bell with you? Is this how it is with you and your home? Notice he was a strong man, physically. He could do the job. But he was also a man who could respond emotionally. Yes, he could rejoice. He didn't just keep a stiff upper lip. He didn't view his masculinity as something that would never let his heart be seen. He was a balanced man. Strangely like Jesus. For do we not identify so much this man with the Lord Jesus? And did not the Lord Jesus say, he that has seen me has seen the Father? It was he who declared him. And so here the heavenly light streams into this earthly story. And in the context of the New Testament and its teaching, it lights up until we begin to see the kind of husbands and the kind of fathers we really ought to be. Have a look at the woman. There she is, a delightful soul, very industrious, and the thing I like about her is this, that she is a woman. We live in a world that today is blurring the sexes. And sometimes you look at a man and you wonder whether he's a woman. And sometimes you look at a woman and you wonder if she's a man. Here we do not see, as you might say, a piece of drain-piped femininity. Here we do not see somebody posturing a kind of masculinity. Here we do not see a loud-mouthed, strident woman, mannish. Here we see a humble soul sweeping her floor for something that she values because her husband gave it to her. She's a woman at heart. You know, when God made man, we read it there. In fact, we read it together. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. The love of father and mother was always there in the love of God, you know. He is not only Adonai, the Lord. He is El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. He is not only the God of authority. He is the God of sympathy. Shad means a breath. So, God rules his man, but he feels with his man. When my father and mother forsake me, says the psalmist, the Lord will take me up. And there are many to whom the Lord has been both father and mother.
And when God made man in his own image, he made a man who was the image and glory of God. But just as mother love is viewed in the love of the father, so Eve was viewed in Adam and brought forth out of Adam, that she might be with him and that she might be for him, and that out of their mutual love there might be the perpetuating of the species. Yes, it is an appalling thing if the sexes are blurred. For in the woman we have the glory of the man, and by her very existence as taken out of man, as being distinct from man, she defines the glory of God in man. And if you blur the frontiers of the sexes, you do despite to the image of God in man. Therefore, in the law we read that for the sexes to wear each other's clothes is a matter of abomination in the sight of the Lord. Why? Because it blurs the distinction which was divinely established and mocks the image of God in man. And so we have in atheistic lands a tremendous plea and policy for equality for the woman. There is nothing more devastating to the woman than to make her equal with man. It is the last insult. For she is not equal with man. She is unique. She is unique. It is important for us to have self-acceptance, therefore. And if I am a man, let me glorify God in my manhood. And if I am a woman, let me glorify God in my womanhood. Let me accept the divinely established sex which he has given me. And let me acknowledge that my destiny, even as a Christian, in the family, in the church of God, in the nature of my witness and work and ministry, has to do not only with my sainthood, but with my sex and the divine order. Therefore, when I look at a story like this, and there comes out from this story that the Lord Jesus told a true sense of womanhood, a woman in the home. Lots of women don't want to stay at home today. They say, well, I have to go to work. Think about that. I'm not saying you must not go to work. What I'm saying is, if you say you must go to work, you think about that. In the New Testament, we have the thought that the woman should be a keeper at home, that she should guide the house. An interesting expression, you know, the expression is oikodespotes. It means the house despot. Oh, you say, really? Yes, there is a proper sphere of management for the woman in the domestic realm, and the man is ill-advised to interfere with it. She has her place, and she has her sphere of management. And to be a woman in that, and to rejoice in God's goodness in giving you a husband and children and a home, and to find in that sphere the place of your role and function and management and development. This is something that is precious in the sight of the Lord, and to do that with a meekness of spirit and of wisdom is something that is precious to God. And so we have to think very carefully about going out to work. Here's a woman who found her work at home. If we are living at a certain standard of living which requires both parents, and especially when the children are younger, to go out to work, and because you want to keep that standard of living, you are determined to go out to work in order that you may do that, you may make more money. But the likelihood is that you will make an unholy mess of your family. And I have witnessed it.
I remember watching the lady next door. She would shoot out of the door. She would have her young twins there. They would be hounded out to some play school or some other place. And thus the family would be scattered, as it were, out of bed into the winds. And at night they would all come back, and the washing would hang there in the kitchen. I think you'd never see anything on the line. And the whole house was screwed into a double employment. You know, as Christians, we've got to think of what we're doing today. If you're doing that work is in the will of God, you do it to the glory of God. But remember, you have young lives, precious, given to you to be under your Christian care and nurture and guidance, not just to be shoved and poked around. Oh, then to be a man, to shoulder our responsibilities. To be a woman, if we're a woman. To be feminine. This was a woman who was concerned not only about her home, but about her appearance. She'd lost this piece of silver, a kind of dowry or ornament, it would seem, given by her husband or husband to be placed round her head. And to lose that, she felt incomplete. She felt it in some way as if she had failed him. She must find it. I remember once when we were just going to a zoo, we were children and we were looking forward to the day's outing, and you know, my mother made the awful announcement at breakfast time that she'd lost the diamond out of her engagement ring. You know, there was no going to the zoo until we found that diamond. Fair enough, isn't it? And we looked down the side of the house. Believe it or not, we found it. And we went to the zoo. But to be feminine, to be a real woman, to be what God made you to be, to have that sensitivity and that heart and that atmosphere about you that God means you to have, that is the light of the home, that your husband might safely trust in you, have confidence in you. And the interesting thing about this woman is that she knew where everything was. She knew where the broom was, and she used it, which perhaps is more than some people do. And she knew where the candle was, and we need to know that today in Britain, because we have blackouts, you know, and the power fails, and if you don't know where the candle is, it's no good either. It's good to have a home under your management that's clean, and not every home that I go to is clean. That is under proper care, and things are in their place, and it's not every home that I go to where things are in place. We don't want to make it an end in itself. But just as it's necessary in an office and factory to have things ordered, so it is important in a home to have things conscientiously managed for Christ's sake, so that it's not just a shambles. Take your responsibilities in the home seriously for God. And she was diligent, and she was determined to find it, and she did find it. But one thing about her is this, she didn't say, well, now, that's the place clean. She did two jobs at once, of course. That's something we men find very hard to do. She managed to sweep the floor and find the piece she'd lost. But you know, one thing about this was this. She said, let's have the neighbours and friends in too. If the shepherd was her husband, then they were one in this. She didn't say, well, that's me for the week. I've swept the place clean. I've vacuumed the whole place out. I've hoovered it all. And let's hope nobody comes in and messes it up. You see, people meant more than the place. It's a desperate thing, isn't it? When our home as a place means more to us than our neighbours and friends. Of course, some people have got neighbours and they're not their friends. Some people have got friends and they wouldn't dream of having them as their neighbours. But here is a woman that somehow again, with the heavenly light streaming in, she seems to be right. There's something about her that's correct. Oh, don't let's get hardened up today. Don't let's get so money conscious. Don't let's get so house conscious. Don't let's get so self-conscious. Let us be people who've got a big heart and an open home,
and who dare to share our sorrows circumspectly but really with other people, so that they will come and share their sorrows and their joys with us, so that if we tell them of the happy things, they will tell us of their happy things. And if we tell them of our trials, they will come and tell us of their trials too. And they will find that the Lord is in the house, and that it's different. You know, I have a dear sister that loves the Lord Jesus very much. And I don't know whether she would just quite like me to say this. She would be a little self-conscious. But you know, when the children were younger, and she has four boys, you know, one of the boys noticed that there were so often people coming down the street and calling at their house, and some of them perhaps would have tears as they talked with his mother. She would talk to them and comfort them and be an open ear to them, and the friends and neighbours would come to her so frequently that the boy couldn't help but notice it. And even in his own little way, he began to sense what was happening. And you know, one day he said to somebody, he says, "You know, my mummy represents God in our street." I thought it was beautiful, you know, out of the mouth of a child. Oh, to so work, and to so have our home, and to so cultivate our relationships in the presence of God, and to be so open to each other and to our neighbours and our friends, that it's noised abroad that Jesus is in the house. The more spiritual we are, you know, the more human we will become. Because man is made in the image of God. So the nearer to God he gets, the more real his manhood becomes. The more he is what he ought to be. And so true humanity is that which truly reflects the true and the living God. And when God became incarnate, suddenly there was a man, the man child, Jesus. And Darby reckons, you know, that until then the angels had never seen what God was like. He was seen of angels, it says, following the words, "God was manifest in the flesh." Of course, what we must remember is this, that you'll never get married to an angel, because angels aren't given in marriage anyway, says the Bible. So let us be helpers of one another's joy, and find our place in the order of God. You say, what about the children? Well, what about them? Oh, that's the big question today. You can lose your business. You can lose a piece of silver. But all what tears us to pieces is this, to lose our children. And we may not lose them physically, but we can lose them morally, and we can lose them spiritually. And the heartbreaks amongst God's people today are so great. You know, as I look at this story that the Lord Jesus told, this third story, I see there as perfect a father as you are likely to find. But his children went wrong. Oh, it's not a question so much of recrimination, of the wife saying to the husband, "You were too hard with them," or for the husband saying to the wife, "You were too easy with them." No. It goes deeper than that. Oh, I know we can make our mistakes. And we can get on to each other. I mean, the shepherd might have said to the woman here, "Fancy losing that piece of silver out of that ornament that I gave you." Well, she could have turned around and said, "Well, fancy losing that sheep out of the 100 you've got." Yes, there can be that kind of talk in the home. And when it comes to children, it can be even bitter. But it's no good blaming each other. If they've gone, they've gone. But it's not the end of the story. And this story ends with an open ending. And it doesn't say that the older boy didn't go in. It simply says he wouldn't go in. And that's something rather different. And so you and I, if the children go wrong,
Let's kneel together. Let husband and wife submit to God together. You see, God understands. Do you know what he says through Isaiah? I have nourished and brought up children and they have rebelled against me. Could you get a more perfect father than God? Could you have a better superintendent, as you might say, of our household than the Father and Mother God? Did he not say, if I be your father, then where is mine honour? Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. They hadn't got the father declared to them, but they had a father's dealings with them. Did he not say with his mother heart, as one whom his mother comforteth, so have I comforted you. So have I comforted you. And when you read about the birds in Scripture, you know, they're all female birds that depict God. Whether it be the female dove in Genesis 1 brooding on the deep, or whether it be the eagle. Yes, the God of Israel holding up his own as the eagle bears her young upon her wings, or whether it be as a hen gathering her brood as the Lord Jesus looked at Jerusalem. He says, how often I would have gathered you as a chicken does, as a hen does her chickens, but you would not. Yes, that father heart, that mother love, streaming out of the heart of God, the Adonai, the Ashaddai. Yes, he knows, he's brought up children. He's nourished them. He's done everything for them. And they rebelled against him. So don't think that God is just punishing you. Don't think that God has just got it in for you. Don't think that you failed and there's no hope. He understands. And whatever mistakes were made, they're made. Now the time is to kneel together in the presence of God. To weep out your heart in faith. You see, one boy, the father let him have his head, and he went. And the other boy was kept under his control. And he was still lost to the father and his fellowship. The first boy, he was a younger boy, self-confident. He thought he could do everything. He didn't have to learn. Let me go, Dad, he says. Give me the portion of goods that falls to me. I can handle things myself. And it may be the father felt, well, maybe he'll do no good here. He's always kicking over the traces. Better let him go. Handle affairs. Let him see what life is like. Let him have his own responsibility. Maybe he'll mature under it. It seemed a failure at first. In a sense, it succeeded at the last. And so there he was, a happy-go-lucky sort of fellow. Oh, he didn't want to stay at home. Let me get out of here. That was his spirit. And so off he went. So many young people like that today. Want to get out, want to opt out, want to drop out. And it's so sad, isn't it? But when he'd done with the harlots, he was left with the husks. He wanted to put a content into life. He was left with the shell. What was it that brought him home? It was what he remembered of his parent, of his father. He came to himself. When did he come to himself? When he thought of his father. And how do you come to yourself when you think of your father? When you see that your father towers above you in his sheer moral caliber. And as you think of your father, you realize you're a worm and a rotter and a prodigal. You see, it's only when a boy really has an example of a father's character that he has the chance, perhaps in this way, to come to himself in the far country. He thought of his father. And then he saw himself. And oh, he thought, I'm not a son of my father. And he began to wish that he were. And so he began to think. And one of the things that brought him home was this. The way his father dealt with the servants. He gave them enough and to spare, he said. No skimping, generous hearted. That was my dad. How do you deal with the milkman and the dustman? How do you deal with people that perhaps are in your employ or with whom you have to deal in business, when your young folk look on, do they see you as an old skinflint, as it were, getting your pound of flesh, a rather kind of tough and sanctimonious at the same time? Words flow from your lips in the meetings, and yet you've got an eye to business, and my word, you thrust it through. Is that how they see you? Is that how they will remember you? Is that how they will equate your religion in their minds? Or will they say, you know, there was one thing about my father. He had a great heart. He always had time for people. And he was always fair. He was a father that was not only a righteous man. A righteous man gives 100 cents in the dollar. A good man gives the bit extra. He throws it in. That was the kind of man that the father was. It brought the boy home. It gave him hope. He knew the door wouldn't be shut. And he would say this, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Sin? Whatever did he think about sin? Sin? He hadn't thought of sin for years. Sin? You don't talk about sin, you just have a good time. Sin? How did he now suddenly remember what sin was? The moral values of the home, planted in his heart. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is older, he will not depart from it. You say, I sometimes wonder about that verse. Let me give you another translation. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, it will not depart from him, and the moral values that you place in the heart and conscience of your child. When he's out in the far country, that's the kind of thing that will bring him home. Heaven? I've sinned against heaven. Heaven, the eternal, the spiritual. Why, he was only concerned with the earthly and the carnal. And yet, heaven suddenly comes before his eyes. Oh, I'll never be there, he thinks. And my dad will be there. It brought him home. What are you sowing in the hearts of your children? What are you putting into your children? Read. Selfishness, ambition, bad temper, sharp words, distorted values, or are you putting in the values of God's word after the shekel of the sanctuary, that other currency that the world doesn't know about? And so it worked, and he came. And in the end, all that the boy ever wanted, he found back home in the father's house. And that's how it is, isn't it, with us? All that we ever really wanted is with the Father, the Lord Jesus. And so may we be pictures and examples. You say, but what about that older boy? Well, you know, he was a case, wasn't he? He was really a prig. He was self-righteous. He was proud. He was really very selfish. He had his own friends. Oh, they weren't his father's friends. And as for that brother of his, he wouldn't even call him his brother. He says, this thy son has devoured thy living with harlots. It wasn't really true, you know, because he had divided unto them his living. The boy was really doing what he did with his own. And the older son, really all that the father had was his, and yet he wouldn't take the responsibility. He still looked at his father, as it were, as the old-time boss, and he is the runabout on the farm. And in a sense, he was glad to have it so that he could have good times with his cronies. And from that fellowship, his father was excluded. And because his father didn't favour his friends, then the boy didn't like it. There had been a growing estrangement. Oh yes, ostensibly, so good, so respectable. Dotting the I's, crossing the T's, doing, in a sense, what his father said. And yet, his heart far from his father. The boy was lost, you see, in the house. What did the father do? Shout him down? Kick him out? No, he went out and entreated him. He kept the door of his heart and his home open to him. He wouldn't go in. The boy was angry. Anger distorts. It creates a certain emotional stress that distorts our judgment. Neither at any time transgress I thy commandment, he said, and you can hardly get the words out. Was that true? Do you mean to say he lived there all the time and never transgressed his father's commandment? You never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Do you mean to say that the father never gave him that little bit extra either? You see, anger distorts judgment. And what's more, he transferred his displeasure concerning his brother to his father. And so it was thy son. And you've killed for him the fatted calf. And so the whole thing became a family fracas. It would have been, at least, if the father had joined in. But he held his temper, and he kept his character, and he maintained his poise, and he said son, and the word there is not so much the sonship of status, the word there is child. It goes back to the thought that you are my offspring. Thou art ever with me. The older brother said, thy and my, things possessive. The father said, thou and me, things personal. Do you see how to behave as a parent? Do you see how not to behave as a child? Oh, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Oh, the reasonableness of genuine parenthood. Don't be unreasonable with your children. Don't provoke them to wrath. Don't lay upon them burdens grievous to be borne and then not lift them with one of your fingers. Don't be a lawyer to them. Don't be a scribe to them. Don't be, as it were, a decalogue to them. Love them. Play with them. Smack them. Pray for them. And pray with them. And if you want to make them spiritual, don't sacrifice them too much on the family altar. And have long prayers at breakfast time. And help them through readings and prayer lists until they're sick of the whole thing. If you want to win your child to Christ, by all means, read a scripture at the table and pray with them at the table. But if you want to win your child to Christ, do you know what I say to you? Kneel with your child at his bedside. Give him time on his own. If he shows to you a book with Mickey Mouse in it or something, laugh with him. If he wants you to read a little adventure story or something that seems quite cracked to you, go through it with him. Give him time. He's a child. And then when you've given him time and given him his ordinary story, which he loves and thinks wonderful, though it be ridiculous to you, then talk to the Lord Jesus with him, and he'll learn to pray. You see, there's a balance, there's a reasonableness, and this father was a reasonable father. And fathers can be most unreasonable. I remember my wife, when I was hard on the children, she said to me, you'll lose those boys. There's a time to be firm, but unless you love and pray, weep with them, you will lose them. But it's not the end of the story, for it's an open end. And there was an elder son that came, wasn't there? Saul of Tarsus was his name. He wouldn't go in, but he did go in. There's hope, you see, even in the latter day. And so we come to the end, really, of our little talk together. You might say it's been a long one. Not really very long for such a matter. When there are so many issues at stake, we need to take time to talk about these things today. And when we look at the New Testament and the churches, we see the members of the churches, but we see the households in the churches, and we see them there standing on the page of Scripture, as it were immortalized, as it were the building blocks of the assemblies in those early days. There's dear Lydia and her household, a hospitable place. There's Chloe, sharing her heart with the apostle about the troubles of the assembly. There's Stephanus, his household addicted to the ministry of the saints. There's dear Phoebe. Oh, what a help she was to Paul. Aquila and Priscilla. What industry, but what hospitality. The church that is in their house. There's Onesiphorus. He was not ashamed of my chain. God bless the house of Onesiphorus. Identified with God's people in their suffering. And so the pages unfold, and we see people like Gaius and Clement, the hosts and the hostesses of the New Testament era, home after home after home, and God marks them, and he puts them down, and he immortalizes them, and he shows us that it's those who know how to rule well their own household. The man taking the leadership, having the headship, and yet with example, showing the way. It is this kind of person who is able to lead the flock of God. And remember, in the home and in the church, it's the hand that really feeds, not only physically, but spiritually, that controls. It's no good wanting to wear the crown if you're not willing to bear the cross for your family. It's no good wanting to lord it over them if you won't feed them with food convenient. It's no good expecting them to obey you when you never give them time. Allow the heavenly light, will you? The heavenly light of the teaching of the Lord Jesus to shine into your earthly scenes and your earthly households. And may something of this breath of the New Testament teaching fill your home and your hearts in this society in which all these matters are in confusion and where Satan is bitterly attacking husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and boys and girls and brothers and sisters. May our homes, like our churches, be oases in a world of tumult and a sea of sighs, in which the light and the government and the grace and the love of God is demonstrated to his glory. For his dear name's sake. Amen.